And there, the first section to be dealt with, our first text, is to be found in verses 1 through 6a, Mark chapter 6, the first six verses. Beloved, this is the word of the living God. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Thus far, congregation, God's glorious and perfect word. Well, let's bow before him and seek his Spirit's help as we continue this morning, shall we? Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning knowing full well that what we do here this morning is a challenge to the flesh. It is in opposition to the world, and it seeks to bind the enemy. And all the while, O Lord, we know those three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, want us to be agitated about this truth, want us to push it away, want us not to consider it, want us to be critical about it. And so, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit, that he would quiet those foes and give us freedom of thought and mind this morning. We pray, Lord, asking that you would do that, for we believe you are able and more than able. And so hear us and help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been a couple of months since we were last in our series through Mark, and a brief review, and I want you to notice this, a brief review will draw a strong contrast to this text, chapter 6, verse 1 through 6a. A strong contrast is what this review is going to set forth. Now think about that in terms of where we were in our last few sermons in Mark. The last several texts have shown us Jesus' authority over winds and waves, his kingship and power over demonic forces, and his rule over disease and death. He quieted a storm, he cast out demons, he healed a desperately ill woman, and he raised back to life again a dead 12-year-old girl. He has shown his power, his authority, and his kingship. And then he comes back to Nazareth and come in sinful, disbelieving people. And in the situation in his own hometown where he is, they say, only a carpenter, what will he show? What will he show? Dear congregation, make no mistake about it, this text reveals to us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. What will he show? At the very least, he will show the deadly poisonous effects of a refusal to believe. You see, congregation, outright unbelief acts as poison introduced into the pure water of Jesus' ministry. That's the theme of the text. Outright unbelief acts as poison introduced into the pure water of Jesus' ministry. We'll take up then the following four things from the text. Jesus returns to Nazareth with his disciples. Second, his teaching in the synagogue causes a great stir. Third, his presence and teaching bring out the worst in the populace. But fourth, given their deathly reaction to him, his freedom to exercise his power was limited. Now, we need to properly understand and apply these things, congregation, about this theme of the text. Outright unbelief acts as poison introduced into the pure water of Jesus' ministry. There's so much going on in the church today that connects with what we see in this text. And we need to learn it well. First of all, then, Jesus returns to Nazareth with his disciples. Now, undoubtedly, we are very familiar with the name of this small city. Nazareth was the town of Joseph and Mary. If you trace back Jesus' earthly genealogy, one generation, Nazareth is hometown. Now, probably many family generations were from that hilly region, some 25 miles from Capernaum. You remember, Capernaum is the ministerial headquarters around the lakeside there. Jesus made his ministerial headquarters in Capernaum, but he goes back now to his hometown. Think about this, that after his birth in Bethlehem, after the escape that was made necessary to go to Egypt, Joseph brings his wife and son back to Nazareth, and to the carpenter's trade. When you read here, by the way, the critique that we'll engage in verse 3 about Jesus being, quote, only the carpenter, that reminds us that oftentimes the father would hand down his trade to the son, and so it would go for generation after generation. Almost surely, Jesus was highly trained in a multifaceted trade that was necessary prior to about year 33 of his life when he enters into his earthly ministry. And so here it is, dear congregation, that it is clear he is in his home turf. We are told in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, Mark 1, 9, that Jesus came from Nazareth. The evil spirit of Mark chapter 1, verse 24, names him Jesus of Nazareth. He is from here. Some of you have Oak Lawn as your hometown, maybe of many generations, and you know many of these folks that have lived in this town all their lives, like you have lived in this town all your life. Or if you are from some other hometown, when you do like I do, go back to visit, many people say, oh, I remember you and your parents and your grandparents and so forth and so on. But what happens? What happens, verse 1, when he and his disciples come into town? What will he find there? Now think of this in terms of what we just said, that our text is going to reveal a great contrast. Because by the end of verse 5, we have seen him ruling with power and authority over all kinds of things. Every foe and attack and problem that came to him, he defeated it and quenched it. What will happen when he comes to the place where everybody knows his name? Who do they say he is? Now, congregation, I want you to think about something that we are so familiar with that we hardly even think about it in these terms. But I want to say to us about the Nicene Creed, that if the Nicene Creed had been written already in the day of Jesus' entrance into the city of Nazareth, and of course it wouldn't yet be written for another 400 years later after these events, but had the Nicene Creed already been written and were people like we do standing up and speaking the Nicene Creed, it is very doubtful and almost certainly not the case that they would agree to what we speak in the Nicene Creed. Because what is it that we say? God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The people of Nazareth would have said about that, oh no, not about this man, emphasis man. You see, like the Jehovah's Witnesses today, like the Mormons today, like the Muslims today, the people of Nazareth could rightly affirm the humanity of Jesus. Muslims affirm the humanity of Jesus, that he is a true man, but they could not, the people of Nazareth, could not accept his divine nature. Now, this seems at the surface of things very easy to grasp, until we have to begin to consider how many in Christian churches receive Jesus Christ officially. Officially now, in Christian churches, how many people do say, yes, he is fully God, but is it truly believed that he is fully God? Well, by many in Christian churches, the answer to that question comes, well, no. Now, we need to understand this morning, congregation, so let's go secondly to this. His teaching in the synagogue causes a great stir. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Now you might imagine something about the news of Jesus doing an action, his teaching has come in, maybe not just filtered in, but perhaps has even poured into the hometown, sort of like the Nazareth Gazette would have been on the front page speaking all about the hometown boy, Jesus, who's out there causing a stir in the whole region now. Undoubtedly, that news has come to them. They have expectations. And when it is the Sabbath day, as Luke would say it, he is handed the scroll. He begins his teaching. And verse 2 is full of accolades about him from the people. Let's look closely at verse 2 now. Many who are hearing him are amazed. And in their amazement, they are so stunned that they begin voicing questions back and forth, one to the other, about him. These questions are born, you see, of emotional excitement. Where did this man get these things, they ask? I want you to notice something, even before we get into the depth of the matter of the text, we're going to come to that shortly, but notice that the mere reality of Jesus Christ being in their midst causes, again, every eye to be focused on him, every mouth to be speaking about him, every brain and heart to be firing with a response to Jesus Christ. He cannot be ignored. And they are full up with this. What is this truth he has? This wisdom, where has it been given to him? He even does miracles. Now, almost certainly, again, as Luke records it in chapter 4, his teaching is a rebuke of them from Isaiah chapter 61. But Mark, remember we've said now we're preaching through Mark and we want to focus on the way Mark presents things. Mark focuses on the shock and awe created by his teaching. They had before this only heard rumors. Now they have him in their own synagogue and he has them all up in a frenzy by his teaching. And his teaching has them all up in a frenzy for exactly the reason many in churches today look bored with him. Notice this. The Nazareth synagogue people refused to accept his words as being God's word. It is true what John writes in John chapter 1, that he is the Word become flesh. And when he there is in the midst of the Nazareth synagogue, the people listening to him are confronted by the reality of his words. We're going to come more to that, explore that more in point 3. But notice this basic matter. The people cannot accept the divinity of what he speaks. We find it to be sadly the case, and all the different strategies that would prove otherwise and all the different polling data which wants to show the health of the church, what they really reveal is a great difficulty over Jesus Christ yet today in churches. There are people in churches today who are ho-hum about Jesus Christ. Yeah, they'll say, good man, but does he have authority over me? And often the answer that comes to that question comes when that authority of Jesus Christ is pressed upon the very issues of their own lives. And then the answer that comes to the question, well, does he have authority over me, is often, no, I have the right to make my own choices. This is the modern Nazareth take on the teaching of Jesus Christ having authority. If we can, some people would say, just push away his divinity in our practical actions and choices, then we can have our own way. And so the matter of the question, beloved, is not just a technical issue of the challenging first 6 verses of Mark in terms of understanding it and preaching it, but it's so much more practical. We come right back to that question again, which always is faced by and must be answered by Christians in churches. Who do you say he is? Do you see that's what the people in the synagogue in Nazareth are wrestling with? Now, years ago, of course, a very now famous, or at one time he was a famous American author by the name of Josh McDowell, looking at this very text, came to the conclusion that he is, and the title of his book was, Much More Than a Carpenter. Maybe you've read it or seen it. And beloved, That seems like a harmless enough title and an easy book to address, but the church must always face the issue considered in this text. Is he God? What we mean by that is, does he have the right to exercise authority? Now, not only over storms and seas and demons and diseases and death, but over my life too. Thirdly, his presence and teaching bring out the worst in the populace. So something interesting happens, and it's almost fluid in the way that Mark presents it in the contrast between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. There's a change of mindset presented in the way Mark captures the discussion that Peter tells him was going on in the synagogue there in Nazareth. Peter was there listening, tells probably to Mark, this is what happened, and Mark encapsulates it in the seeming immense change of the perception of the people between verses 2 and 3. You see, the questioning goes sort of like this. It begins with, who is this? Who is he? And then it becomes this. Just who does he think he is? You see that it's almost subtle there. We don't know him, we want to know him, and then what becomes is, does he really think that much about himself? Their attitude about him is set by the end of verse 3. They took offense at him. Now, the original language, I think, is much more picturesque in the way it presents it. The original Greek has it like this. They are scandalizo. That's the Greek word. And if I said that Greek word just now, you probably heard an English word hidden in there, didn't you? They are scandalizo. They are, what is it? Scandalized about him. It's not just a little offense. It's not just they're a bit troubled, but they are grossly offended and they are scandalized by him. They cannot handle that he is saying these things about himself. And you see, beloved, again, we come to this very strong and immediate conclusion. Jesus Christ is not neutral. It is take him or refuse him. It is accept him in believing faith or reject him in unbelieving response. Here the people, thinking of him in merely human categories, do strongly reject him. And that rejection of him comes from Jesus showing himself to be in contrast to who they think he is. Who is he? Is he who he says he is, or is he who they believe him to be? And so, beloved, we come again to the matter of the church today. That this is the very question being assessed. You see, the people of Nazareth both believe and disbelieve. Now listen, what makes a difference between belief and unbelief is their own mind and their own heart and their own will. Now here's where we need to enter into praying for, believingly praying for other people, then other Christians, and then other Christian denominations. Because you see, what makes the difference, the only thing that will change the rejection of heart and mind and will of one person or people or denomination is the Holy Spirit of God. Only the Holy Spirit can make a heart to be open, to make a mind to receive, to make a will willing to change. Is he just a carpenter? Now we say that knowing, of course, something of our theology. We know that, of course, drawn from the text, there is clear teaching here about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say immediately in our outward professions, whether it's the Nicene Creed, as I mentioned earlier, or any of the other creedal or confessional statements, we would say, well, of course, he's not just a carpenter. But that's not the only way we are called to answer that question, is it? But rather in the quiet moments, and rather when no one else is looking, or rather in your minds during a sermon that maybe challenges you and what you're thinking about, how are you answering that question about who is Jesus and what right does he have? Oh, beloved, do you know that someone thinks that they could take or leave Jesus? But they can't, you see. You can't reject him and still have any hope in this world. You can't turn away from him and still say that you have peace in this life. You can't reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I mean in terms of His right to rule us and His right to have kingship and lordship over us and say, well, all is going to be well with me in this life, and when I die, surely I'll go to heaven. You can't reject Jesus and have any confidence whatsoever, now or eternally. Do you know somebody who rejects Him? And I don't even mean just confessionally, if they do that, and some people do. But I mean practically, in the way they live. Well, if you do, begin praying for that person earnestly. Begin praying that God the Holy Spirit would make them alive spiritually. God can do that. He does that all the time. He would work by His Spirit, pray that He would work by His Spirit to cause them to cling to Jesus Christ, to hold to His every word, that they would be regenerated out of death into life so that they would have a great joy and a delight in who Jesus Christ is, in His lordship over our lives. Do you see that this is what the people of Nazareth are rejecting? Who does He think He is? How dare He? And so, beloved, if you know anybody who in their life is saying, whether they are actively saying it or passively acting that way, how dare Jesus tell me anything? Oh, beloved, pray for them earnestly. The time is short. This life is so brief. Well, fourthly, let's notice it carefully. Given their deathly reaction to Him, His freedom to exercise His power is limited. Now we come not only to the most challenging part of the text, but I would say at the most fruitful part. Verse 5, He could not do any miracles there except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, if I might put it this way, I would imagine that if you are one of the few people, notice verse 5, if you were one of the few people who were healed of a sickness, you were pretty excited. You would think that Jesus is indeed pretty awesome. I hope we grasp that. But then, of course, what we focus on, and what is indeed the primary teaching of this particular section of the text, is those words, He could not do. What do you make of that? How do you understand that? Well, here we are greatly benefited by comparing Scripture to Scripture so as to correctly interpret and apply the words, He could not do. And the first comparison comes by way of verse 6. Notice it, please. And He was amazed at their lack of faith. We'll come back to this shortly. The second way to compare those words and He could not do is by going back to what we just said in terms of our review of where we were before we got to chapter 6. Now notice this. What did He do in chapters 4 and 5 of Mark? I say this not to bore you with repeating it again so that you might hear it again, but so that we grasp the necessity to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because what He did in chapters 4 and 5 was to exercise authority and power. Do you grasp this? Winds, storms, waves were not equal to His word. Demons were not able to hide from His authority. Disease and death were not able to stand in the face of His commands. And so it is. If we read all of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so it is if we read the rest of the New Testament letters and teachings. And so it is if we read the Old Testament. If you think of Isaiah chapter 9, shouldn't the people of Nazareth have known that He's going to be the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God? Shouldn't they have known from Jeremiah chapter 23 that He is going to come to be the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, our righteousness, that Jesus Christ is God? Shouldn't they have known this? The answer to those rhetorical questions is yes. They should have known, and yet they disbelieve. What an amazing lack of faith. And what does it bring? It brings to Jesus a lack of freedom to exercise His power. As one commented, Jesus was not free to exercise His power in these circumstances. Another said it would have been a waste for Him to exercise His power in these circumstances. And what does this teach us, dear congregation? This is a most sobering, most important reality to grasp this morning. What this teaches us is that unbelief causes death. I mentioned this to us this morning in the sermon on a personal level. I'm going to do that one more time, and then I'm going to mention it in terms of denominational level. On a personal level, unbelief causes death. When somebody sits in a church and listens to preaching and then says, oh well, or listens to the call of Jesus' claim upon one's life in terms of his authority to be Lord over us, and we say in response to that, but I'm going to do what I want anyway. You see, the teaching from the text is this, that such unbelief causes death. The book of Hebrews in chapter 6 makes this so abundantly clear. That if after tasting of these good things, we go away and say, I want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is spiritual death. Now that's a reality on a personal level, and we ought to ponder that personally for ourselves. But I want to also bring that to us in a second way. Because I'm now more and more convinced that we can study the history of the church under this same rubric. We can study the history and see the reality of Christian denominations under this same text. First, I want you to notice this regression, not progression, but regression. First, this is what happens in church denominations. First, most within the denomination believe all that is taught in the Bible and especially about Jesus Christ. And that belief in a denomination for its first years or its first decades is hearty and healthy and wonderful. And such denominations in that condition where most of the people there believe almost everything, if not all the things taught to them in the scriptures, and especially about Jesus, that denomination is where you want to be. And it's a healthy place to be. But then second, some issue, and it is almost usually, almost always, a cultural issue. Some cultural issue causes some, usually leaders and teachers in that denomination, to reject certain things found and taught in the Bible. They say, no, I think this cultural matter is more significant and it is actually true over what the Scripture teaches. It happens with just a first at the beginning, a few at the beginning. Third, before long, some or many within that denomination begin to question or challenge a variety of things taught in the Bible. Now, listen to this. According to where those things press on their life. Because you see, if the leaders a generation earlier had said, well, we don't need to be convinced about the Bible on these cultural matters or these scientific matters, then a generation later, I don't need to be convinced about what the Bible says to me on these personal matters where it touches me. If they did it and it's good for them, then I can do it too. And so what ends up happening is that they have some other God rather than Jesus as their Lord. Whether that God is science or social justice, because those are the most common false gods, or entertainment, or sexuality, or a variety of other things. Now notice this. All the while, the glory of Jesus Christ in that group is diminishing. Now there's a reason I've been burdening you with this morning and explaining it in this way. You might be asking right now, why is he explaining it in this way? Because we need to understand what the text means when it says, and he could not do there, in that circumstance, in the midst of that group. All the while, an individual is turning away from Jesus. The glory of Jesus is diminishing in their life. All the while, a denomination is turning away from Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ is diminishing in their midst. And he no longer works in their midst like once was the case, you see. They have no room for his claim of absolute authority. And he no longer does that work in their midst that he once did. Oh, beloved, these are serious and somber things. And if I could say it this way, as a still a fairly new denomination, we need to pray earnestly that this regression would not happen in our midst. And as a congregation, we pray earnestly that this regression would not happen in our midst. And if I can press us one more time, that we each would say personally, oh Lord, may that same regression not happen in my life, but rather I say, he is both Savior and Lord, and I will listen to and cling to every word that comes out of his mouth, and I will trust him. Pray to God such may be true of each of us. Amen. Lord God, now we thank you for your word which humbles us, and in which situation of humility we are helped because you lift us up. You raise up those who are bowed down, those who are humble in spirit. You lift up and cause to walk again. We pray, Lord, that you would do that work in our hearts and that you would strengthen us as you have been by your word this morning, strengthening your people. Heavenly Father, help us. Because aside from your work, we are nothing and we fall. But bless us and lift us up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.